How many of you have made a New Year's resolution already? Come on, have you made a New Year's resolution? Or will you make a New Year's resolution? According to an online source I found called Statistic Brain, and some of you I know are going to Google that and go there right now, so that's all right. About 50% of Americans make New Year's resolutions every year. Another 16% or so will occasionally make a New Year's resolution. So around 65% of Americans this year are likely to make one or more New Year's resolutions. Now, we seem to be a little under the curve this morning because not many of you raised your hand. About 35% or so of Americans refuse to make New Year's resolutions, probably because of those of us who do make New Year's resolutions, only about 8% carry out their New Year's resolutions. So there's a pretty significant percentage of people who probably just say, it's not worth it, I'm not going to do it anyway, so why bother, why go through the trouble to even think about something that I'm probably not going to do. But even though many who make resolutions do not carry them out, I think thinking about the new year and making plans and giving thought to what you want to do and how you see the year unfolding before you is not a bad thing. We are about 60 hours or so now from a brand new year. January 1st. 2014, less now than 3 days away. I think it's healthy. Those of you on Facebook may have read something I wrote this past week about taking the time here at the end of the year to reflect, to think back to the previous year, to remember victories, to even remember challenges and defeats, and to think, what have I learned about that as I look back on the year? I think that's healthy. I think that's good. And so in the small window of time that you have between today and the beginning of a brand new year here in the next few hours, I think that's healthy to carve out some time to get away from everything else and maybe look back at this year and see how you've done. How has it unfolded? What are some things you did well? What are some things maybe you didn't do so well? And then as you look toward a new year to ask the question, okay, where do I need to make some adjustments? Where maybe do I need to make some changes? Are there some behaviors? Are there some attitudes that I need to adjust? Or maybe that I need to change or let go of completely? I believe that is a healthy thing to do. And so in the next few hours, as the sand runs out of the hourglass of 2013, perhaps it would be beneficial to all of us to spend some time looking back and then also to spend some time looking ahead and thinking, as a disciple of Christ, what do I want to do this coming year? What are some changes maybe that I need to make? What are some adjustments that I might need to make to be more like the disciple that Christ is calling me to be? Scripture doesn't really address New Year's resolutions, but it does encourage us to make plans, to set goals for ourselves. And in the spirit of doing that, I would like to call your attention this morning to one passage of Scripture here at the start. It's identified for you on the screen behind me, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, a verse that I think fits in very well with the time of year that we are presently in, the ending of one year and the beginning of a new year. In this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul simply says, make it your goal to live a life that is pleasing to God. Now he says that because, he goes on to explain in the following verse, that at some unknown point in the future, all of us are going to be judged by God for the earthly deeds that we have committed while in this fleshly body. And so in light of that, Paul says, in light of this coming judgment, we should make it our goal to live lives that are pleasing to our Creator. And so as we sit here now some 60-odd hours or so from the beginning of a new year, if you've made some resolutions for the coming year, I'd like to suggest you add one more if you've not already put this somewhere on your list of New Year's resolutions. In addition to maybe losing weight, which always seems to be somewhere near the top of people's list of New Year's resolutions, somewhere near that losing weight or getting organized or learning a language or whatever resolutions you have made for this coming year, the goal of living a life that is pleasing to God should really be number one. For those of us who are followers of Christ, what better resolution could we make? What better goal could we have for the coming year than to live in such a way that our Creator is pleased? But of course, that raises a question, doesn't it? And that is, what pleases our Creator? What does a life that is pleasing to God look like? How do I know? How do you know? How do we know when we are engaged in an activity or a behavior that is pleasing to God? Let's think about that this morning. What does a life that is pleasing to God look like? Now, I will tell you up front, I believe there are many good answers to that question. And if we had unlimited time today, we could talk about several good answers to the question, what does a life that is pleasing to God look like? If I were to instruct you to maybe take out a spare piece of paper or something from your Bible and write down how you would answer that question, I suspect many of you could put several good answers to that question without giving it too much thought. Here's based upon your own understanding of God, based upon your own knowledge of Scripture, you could probably list several answers to that question. But we only have time this morning to do one. So instead of 12 ways to please God this year, or 17 ways to please God this morning, I only want to share one with you. But I do want you to know this is not the answer to this question, but merely one answer to this question. And if you had the chance to stand up here and deliver this message, you might choose another answer to this question that I'm not going to deal with today. That's fine. This is the way I've chosen to answer this question today. And what I try to do when thinking about this question, what pleases my Creator? What pleases God? How can I, in this coming year, if my goal is to live a life that pleases God, what would that look like? My desire was, okay, I can think of several answers to that, but it would probably be preferable if I could find a passage of Scripture where God Himself says, here's what I want. I mean, it's one thing for me to stand up here and just say, here's what I think is pleasing to God. But it's another thing entirely if we can go to a passage of Scripture where God Himself says, this is what I want. This is what I desire. This is what pleases me. Which would be better, me just telling you what I think is pleasing to God, or God Himself saying to us, here is something that pleases me? Which one is better? The latter. God Himself pointing out to us, here's what pleases me. So let's go to a passage of Scripture this morning that I think does that. Matthew chapter 9. Now I urge you, if you've got a Bible with you, don't just listen to me. Open the Scriptures. Let the Spirit of God speak to you as well. Perhaps even call things to your attention this morning that I will not do, that you may need to think about. Matthew chapter 9, still pretty early on in Jesus' ministry. In fact, He's still calling disciples to come follow Him. So we're still pretty early in Jesus' earthly ministry. And in Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 9, we actually have Matthew, the author of this gospel, telling us about the day, the time, the moment when Jesus invited him to become his disciple. And I think here in this passage of Scripture, we're going to hear God say something about what pleases Him that's very challenging and very important for us as we think about living lives that are pleasing to God. In verse 9 of this chapter, Matthew tells us that Jesus one day was walking along, perhaps close to the Sea of Galilee, when He happened upon Matthew. And at the time, Matthew is doing his job. Matthew is working. And his vocation apparently was a tax collector, because he's sitting in the tax collector's booth. Now, if you have spent any time in an assembly like this or a Bible class, you very likely know that in Jesus' day, tax collectors were hated. In fact, there was no group of people who were despised or hated more than tax collectors. When the Romans came into Israel and occupied the land, they recruited people who knew the language and the culture to collect taxes for the government. And basically they said to those individuals, we need you to collect $10,000 from this area of people. And anything else above and beyond that amount that you collect, you can keep for yourself. And so tax collectors, there was an upside to being a tax collector, and the upside was you could make a lot of money. But the downside to it was that everybody hated you because you were taking money from your fellow countrymen and giving it to the occupying power, and you were making a living off of that to boot, a very nice living. And so often when you read about tax collectors in Scripture, they're often grouped with sinners. And so when you read in Scripture about tax collectors, you often read tax collectors and sinners because they were synonymous with one another. If you were a tax collector, you were by default a sinner. And so tax collectors and sinners are often grouped into this category. And everybody hated you. And so that's probably one reason why when Jesus walks up to Matthew, people are so surprised. Now, when Jesus walks up to Matthew and he sees him sitting in his tax collector's booth doing his job, he says to Matthew, "Matthew, if you would straighten up and fly right, and quit being a tax collector and show me that you're willing to do the right thing, I might consider letting you be my disciple." Now, if you've got your scriptures open and you're looking at the scriptures, you know that what I've just said is not found in the Bible. That is not what Jesus said to Matthew. Jesus did not come to Matthew and say to him, "Matthew, if you just straighten up and fly right, I might let you follow me." No, Jesus comes up to Matthew, a hated, despised tax collector, and he says to Matthew, "Come follow me." And to everybody's surprise, Matthew gets up and begins to follow Jesus. Now, if you're reading through this story, and you may have already done that, you may be ahead of me, you know that next we're told that sometime after that, Matthew throws a dinner party. And Jesus seems to be the guest of honor. And so Jesus is at this party, and his disciples are at this party, and the other people who are at this party are all of Matthew's friends. And because of what he did for a living and how he lived his life, the only friends Matthew has are other tax collectors and sinners. And so Jesus here, the guest of honor in Matthew's house, is seated, enjoying a meal, laughing, carrying on, having a good time with some of the most despised and hated and sinful people in the community. Now, as Matthew tells the story, some of the super religious folk of Jesus' day, they're often referred to in Scripture as the Pharisees, got wind of what Jesus was doing. And when they heard that Jesus was in the house of a tax collector, eating and carrying on and having a good time with a bunch of other tax collectors and sinners, they came unglued. They couldn't believe it. And here's why. They thought that in order to please God, one should avoid any contact with sinners. In fact, they took it so far that if they ever came in contact with a sinner when they were out in public, when they came home, before they could eat anything, they had to go through a ritual cleansing because coming in contact with that sinner had made them, in their minds, unclean. They thought that in order to please God, one had to watch who one hung out with. That in order to please God, it was necessary to completely remove oneself from any contact with sinners, people of low character and low morals, tax collectors. Now, when they got wind that Jesus was actually eating and laughing and loving on and having a good time with tax collectors and sinners, they went to Jesus' disciples and they said, "Why is he doing that? If he's a holy man, why does he sit down and associate with sinners?" You see, again, you've got to understand their mindset. In their mindset, what Jesus was doing was not pleasing to God. In fact, in their mindset, what Jesus was doing confirmed to them that Jesus was not a holy man. Because a holy man would not have anything to do with someone like Matthew and other tax collectors and sinners. And so they want to know, why is Jesus doing that? Jesus apparently hears their question. And he says to them, "Hey, let me tell you something. People who are well don't need a doctor. But people who are sick need a doctor." You see, Jesus knew exactly where God wanted him to be. And he knew exactly what it was that God wanted him to be doing. And so he knew what he was doing was exactly what God wanted him to do, reaching out and loving on and befriending spiritually sick people. And then he adds one statement that you need to look at if you've got your scriptures open. He references this quote from Hosea, who said it in his day, and Jesus takes it and applies it to his day, and it still applies, I think, to disciples today in our day. Jesus, quoting Hosea, said, he says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." What does that mean? We have to learn something about that, don't we? That's why Jesus said, "Learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Does that mean that in their day, God didn't want people to go to the temple and offer sacrifices? "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Is that what it means? Did Jesus intend for those who heard him say those words, did he intend for them to understand he was saying to them, "Stop going to the temple. Stop offering your sacrifices. God doesn't want that. So don't do that anymore." Is that what Jesus meant? That God doesn't want you to offer sacrifices? He doesn't want you to go to temple? He doesn't want you to do any of that? Now, I don't think that's what Jesus meant. I don't think that's what he meant for them, and I don't think that's what he means for us today. Going to temple and offering sacrifices was what God commanded them to do to begin with. They didn't make that up on their own. They were doing what God had instructed them to do. Our being here today, as we've come here and gathered here and assembled here in the name of Christ, to honor our God, to encourage each other, to share communion. These are not unimportant things. These are things that God wants His people to do. When good, honest-hearted people come together in the name of the Lord and worship and share our money to do good deeds across this planet on which we live, to commune and remember what Jesus did for us, to pray for each other, to encourage each other, as hopefully we've done, that's not a bad thing. That's what God's people do. And so I don't think Jesus intended for those in his day, nor in our day, to hear him say, stop doing this. Don't ever come to church again. Please understand, we are the church. We don't go to church, but you understand what I'm saying. Don't ever assemble again in the name of the Lord. I want you to stop doing that. No, that's not what he's saying. This is needed. This is important. This has a role. This is helpful. This is what God wants. But what he doesn't want is to us to come in here, and he didn't want them to do it back then either, to go to temple, offer a sacrifice, and then go out and not care about people. The problem was, some of the super religious people in Jesus' day thought that's what they were supposed to do to please God. We go to temple, we offer sacrifices, we take care of that, and then we avoid all the heathen out there who are sick. Because if we come in contact with them, their sickness is going to rub off on us. So we don't want anything to do with them. We're holy people. And so we come into our holy huddles and our religious bubble, and we do our stuff. And then we go back out there and do all that we can to avoid ever coming in contact with or having anything to do with someone who's not right with God. What I'm convinced Jesus is saying, and what I believe God wants us to understand, is that doesn't please him. It doesn't please him when we come into our holy huddles on Sunday and then go back out there and don't care enough about people who are spiritually sick to try and help them, to try and minister to them, to try and open a door to them that might eventually lead them to coming to faith in Christ themselves. Learn what this means, Jesus says. I desire mercy, not just sacrifice. As important as this is, we can completely nullify it by going out there and not caring about people who are different than us. You see, by eating, by sitting down with and eating with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus gave us a model of how he wants us to interact with people in our world. By sitting down with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus demonstrates what it is he wants from his disciples of every generation. And it's not just that we go to church and do the right things when we're together, as important as that may be, but it is to look at people in the world that we know who don't know Jesus, who are spiritually sick, and extend mercy and grace and love to them in the name of Jesus. Here is something I am confident that pleases God. When you reach out and befriend someone at work, who's messing around on his wife. That's a good thing. Not that he's messing around on his wife, but that you care enough about him to reach out to him. When you have a gay friend, let's get real. You want to know what pleases God? You talk to that friend. And you love on that friend. And you show them compassion and grace and mercy. That's what pleases God. We don't stand back in judgment. We don't stand back in condemnation of people who don't know the Lord. We do what we can to show them the love of Christ and the mercy and the grace of Christ. That's what pleases God. When His people demonstrate mercy. I didn't say that, God did. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You see, when we refuse to speak to someone because they're a sinner, when we refuse to share a meal with someone because, well, they're different than we are, when we refuse to associate with someone, what have we become? We've become the Pharisees of Jesus' day who think we're pleasing God by hemming ourselves in and keeping ourselves free from the heathen and the sinners out there, when what God really wants, I'm convinced, is let's do what we can to minister to people who are spiritually sick in the name of Christ. I see some of you shaking your heads. I hope maybe this is resonating with you. This may not be anywhere near where you thought I would go with this. If our goal is to please God this coming year, and that's a great goal, a goal we all ought to have every day, one of the ways we can do that is by being a church and individual believers who are willing to reach out to spiritually sick people and do what we can to bring them just a little closer to Jesus. And so may we as a church be more like Christ in this area and care enough about those who are spiritually sick, not just to talk about them, but to do what we can to minister to them in the name of Christ. To do what we can to maybe somehow bring them just a little closer to the Lord. As this week unfolds, will we be more like Jesus in our dealings with people in the world who don't know Him and who are spiritually sick and in need of Him? Or will we be more like the Pharisees who thought they knew what it took to please God but really didn't have a clue? May we be more like Jesus in our willingness to reach out and do what we can to be merciful. We've received a lot of mercy. May we give it as we've received it. Yeah. Amen. Maybe you're here today because someone in the name of Christ has loved on you and convinced you that in spite of what you've done and who you are, God loves you. That's great. And if you've not done it yet, we invite you to give Him your life. by confessing Jesus as Lord and turning from sin, joining him in a faith demonstration of immersion, where you participate in his death, burial, and resurrection to live a new life. And then join us as we try to be the hands and feet of Jesus in this community, extending mercy and grace to everyone in his name. Find someone who's next to you and join me in the blessing. May the Lord shine his face upon you and give you peace.